John chapter 8. And some of your Bibles may actually break out, in fact, probably all of them start with, in the beginning of what is marked as chapter 8, is actually chapter 7, verse 53. Do you see that?
Yeah, it makes a reference to that, actually.
Yeah. And the other thing that we're going to try to cover today, at least in an introductory way, because it's always typically far deeper than we can get into as we go through the Gospel of John in particular. But you also see from 7:58 down through John 8, verse 11, brackets around that passage. And let's see, online, does it have it? I bet if you go back to... Yeah, if last week, you remember, I kind of left you with a teaser that we were going to consider a passage of Scripture that is debatable whether it's really part of the canon, if you will. But it is included, perhaps because there's still some doubt one way or another. And I'm going to get into the details here in a little bit as to why that is. But also that we're not sure... historically, not sure where it should be placed if it is part of the canon of Scripture. And I'll talk about that in a minute. I lost my train of thought. Happens every now and then. It'll come back to me. But we're going to consider... I know what I was going to say. Ironically, this is one of the more well-known passages of Scripture. And it's not, and we'll get into the details of this too, it is consistent with the teachings of Scripture. But there's still some doubt whether it's part of the canon. It's ironic in my mind that it is so well known, one of the famous passages of Scripture, although its authenticity is questioned. Let's go ahead and just read through it so we call it to mind, fresh on our minds. Again, starting with chapter 7, verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Dear the Word, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. Amen. As I said, this is a passage questioned by many. Historically, it's been questioned for a long time. Now, there's several reasons that it is questionable whether it's part of the canon. If you notice already, and certainly you'll notice next week, it completely disrupts the flow of the text before and afterwards. The last couple of weeks, we talked about the Feast of the Tabernacles, right? The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Ingathering. All three names have been used for that. It's one of the major feasts in the Jewish year. It was a feast when all males were obligated to go. And as we touched on last week, we looked at in particular, the theme that's contained in chapter 7, verse 37, through the end of chapter 7, or at least through verse 52. And then if you look ahead, and we'll get into this a little bit more next week, in chapter 8, verse 12, it's back to a similar kind of theme, where as he's been talking before about being the source of living water, then he changes the analogy and says, I am the light of the world, starting in verse 12. So it's a logical flow from the end of chapter 7, as we covered last week, to the beginning of the passage that starts with verse 12 of chapter 8. And furthermore, if you look at a little closer to verse 12, the first word is what? Again. Right? So it suggests continuity, better continuity with chapter 7 than following verse 20. I'm sorry, following verse 11 of chapter 8. And also, at the end of the passage that we considered last week, specifically verse 52, it says what? They contest where he's from, in so much as he's from Galilee. And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And I pointed out last week that they didn't even know the Old Testament because Jonah was from Galilee. There's another place I want to point out that both demonstrates that the Pharisees did not know their Old Testament, as well as a continuity in thought between 752 and 812. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to look at quite a few different passages from Old and New Testament today. Isaiah chapter 9 ties those two thoughts together. Chapter 9, a well-known chapter from the point of view of the words from Handel, right? Handel's Messiah. So it's a passage that we hear often during the Christmas season, starting with verse 6. We don't really spend much time typically looking at the beginning of that chapter, Isaiah chapter 9. But Isaiah writes, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So right there, it's prophesying that a prophet, if you will be coming from Galilee. And then notice the theme starting with verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. So we have this proclamation that one would come from Galilee. And immediately following that, it ties to the theme, the analogy of a great light. So that addresses several things. It addresses the Pharisees' lack of understanding or lack of knowledge of their own Old Testament. And it also ties the themes together from the end of chapter 7 to chapter 8, verses starting with verse 12. So its placement here disrupts the flow of the Gospel of John. That's one reason why it's been contested over the years. The second reason is that some manuscripts place this passage after Luke 21:38. We don't have to go there now. We may get there a little bit later in the hour. But that's one of the places in the New Testament where this passage has been found in history, because its continuity is more logical, if you will, if it's in Luke. One of the reasons is it references here that Christ goes to the Mount of Olives. And it also does in Luke chapter 21. The Mount of Olives is never mentioned anywhere else in the Gospel of John, except for here. It is mentioned multiple times in the New Testament in the Synoptic Gospels. So that also argues toward the possibility of its proper placement to be in several places in the Synoptic Gospels, but specifically Luke 21:38 appears to fit it best. There are a couple of other places in Luke that it's mentioned, the Mount of Olives. But interestingly enough, it's only mentioned in the context of Passion Week. Now this occurred, this account in John occurred six, 7 months. It occurred probably in October, the year before Passion Week, and of course Passion Week occurred in March or April. Furthermore, another reason that argues that it's not part of the original Gospel of John is that the vocabulary and the style is really not of John. Just some subtle little details. John nowhere else pairs the two groups together, the scribes and the Pharisees. They are paired together, but in the synoptic Gospels. The other reason in terms of detail of vocabulary and style not being of John, I already mentioned it, and that is that the Mount of Olives is never mentioned in John. Elsewhere, it's only mentioned in the synoptics. Here's another little interesting tidbit. In the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, this passage is omitted. In fact, it doesn't appear in even the critique of a passage in what we would call the Church Fathers until much later in history, specifically in the 12th century is the earliest I've been able to find that it was mentioned by one of the church leaders. And even then, he acknowledged that it was omitted in earlier times. So I haven't been able to figure out the forcing function that would have caused him to mention it, but yet again, that's a passage or a reason that suggests that this passage may not be included in specifically in the Gospel of John, or maybe not even in Scripture at all. Yet, I think probably because it was mentioned then and since then, and it's always been acknowledged that there is doubt cast over its authenticity, it appears by all accounts to be at least a portion of oral tradition among the apostles or among the apostolic tradition. So it has been, although acknowledged it's the doubt of its inclusion in the inspired text, its content has been acknowledged through history. There's no contradictory teaching here, and it's consistent with the Bible's portrayal of the person of Jesus Christ. So because of that, I kind of wrestled with whether it would be appropriate to just skip over this text and continue in what's surely a portion of the inspired word, or to go ahead and address it. I think because it's so prominent, so familiar to us, that it's appropriate to address it. There's no possible way to be absolutely certain, so I chose to go ahead and include it in the series. As I said, it's impossible to know if it occurred during Passion Week, even though by other accounts it would suggest that this event occurred months before the passages before and after in the Passion Week, which was, as I said, about 7 months earlier. Now let's go to Luke, that passage that I referred to before in chapter 21. Chapter 21, and we'll look at verse 37. This is occurring during Passion Week. In fact, back in chapter 19, starting with verse 28, it says triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the very familiar passage. And then a little bit later, at the beginning of that week, in chapter 21, verse 35, and every day he was teaching in the temple. So that's common with the account in the Gospel of John. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. So that's where it's referenced in the synoptics, one of the places. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. That's a theme that's common with the account in John chapter 8. But it's impossible, as I said, to definitively say that John's account did not occur in the context that it's put in the Gospel of John. So let's go back to John chapter 8. One of the discontinuities, if you will, is verse 53 of chapter 7. Everyone else went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Again, consistent with the accounts and synoptics of Passion Week, but not quite consistent. It's a discontinuity in the context of chapter 12. But there are some biblical truths, some themes, if you will, of the person of Jesus Christ that this is perfectly consistent with. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Christ emptied himself, right? And one of the ways that can be described is although he was deity, he was the Son of God, fully God at all times, he set aside the prerogatives of divinity. It speaks to his humiliation and his condescension. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. All of that's from Philippians 2 and Paul. We can go back further in his life, in the account of his life in time. The familiar Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 says he was laid in a manger because there was what? No room for him in the inn, right? Again, speaking to his humility and condescension for the benefit of mankind. Another quote from Christ, this one from the Gospel of Matthew. Foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So again, consistent with the theme of this passage of John chapter 8. You remember in John chapter 1, in the prologue, verse 11. Let's start with verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, even though he was the creator God, creator of all things that we know in time and space, the crown of his creation being mankind. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. So again, testifying to this theme of not having a place of his own, not having a place to rest his head, not being given that provision, even though God takes care of birds and foxes. His own people did not receive him. Back to chapter 8. Early in the morning, he came into the temple to teach. Again, consistent with that passage from Luke chapter 21. Early in the morning, he came into the temple to teach. Contrary to some of the themes earlier in the Gospel of John, there was no angelic, or any other Gospels, there was no angelic announcement of his arrival. Like when the Holy Spirit came down upon him and God pronounced, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In this account, there's no angelic announcement. There were no sensational miracles like had taken place early in the Gospel of John. But this gives testimony to the power of his teaching. That he came early and people came to hear him. There's other passages we've looked at recently and that relate to that. In John chapter 7, verse 46, we covered that no one were the officers that had been sent by the Sadducees and the Pharisees said, or chief priests and the Pharisees said, no one ever spoke like this man. Such was the power of his teaching. And earlier, when they were sent to, I'm sorry, before they were sent to arrest him, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Such was the power of his teaching. That also testifies to his power. But back to Matthew chapter 7, the end of chapter 7. We touched on this last week too. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, which is also one of the most well-known passages from Scripture, familiar to us. It ends with these words, "And when Jesus finished these things, these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." One final place I'll go to, Luke chapter 4 and verse 22. Luke chapter 4, verse 22. "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." So he taught as one with authority. He had the authority of God. So back to John. He came in early in the morning and sat down and began to teach. Almost a sort of an underwhelming sort of proclamation of what he did at that time. Came in early in the morning, sat down, and began to teach.
So you think this could have happened during Holy Week? This teaching?
Yes. There's a lot of evidence here, internal evidence, both here in John chapter 8, and its consistency with particularly the Luke 21 passage that I referred to, that would suggest that. But again, there's no definitive way to know, I think. You know, it could, didn't mention this explicitly, but it could be part of the canon that was lost for a time, and maybe originally in the context of Luke chapter 21, and then it appeared in history again. It's hard to know for sure, but the internal content of this passage is consistent with the teaching of Scripture. So back in John chapter 8, verse 3, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him," in the midst of lots of witnesses, by the way, witnesses that ultimately would be there to witness against Christ. As I said before, the scribes and the Pharisees is a phrase we don't see anywhere else in the Gospel of John. We do see it in the Synoptics, paired in the Synoptics, not in John. The scribes were like lawyers, I guess. In fact, some translations call them lawyers. But they were lawyers in the sense of like academics or scholars. Maybe professors in a university setting would be a parallel analogy in our thinking, in our culture, and the Pharisees. So the scribes are lawyers and Pharisees, which are more or less a party. They're the Pharisees were the conservative party. The Sadducees would be the more liberal party. They both had representation on the Sanhedrin, Pharisees and Sadducees. But you could think of them as a political party in a religious theocracy, as opposed to a profession or a career of lawyers or scribes. And with the exception of Nicodemus, which we covered, obviously, earlier in the Gospel of John, they were always hostile. Every account of them in Scripture, with the exception of Nicodemus, were hostile. And as we reminded ourselves multiple times as we've gone through the series, Nicodemus in chapter 3 appears to not have come to faith yet in Christ, but he's wrestling with who Christ is. And we saw that again last week, in that Nicodemus at the end of chapter 7 seems to be continuing to struggle with who Christ is by virtue of the fact that he appeals to justice for him before the Pharisees. He appeals for due process. They've already passed judgment on him. They don't want due process. They want to convince the masses, if you will, of their conclusion and not give Jesus due process. Nicodemus appeals to due process. And just as a reminder, in chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" You bring forth witnesses, you give the defendant hearing, and you give testimony, you allow testimony for or against the indictment. And what was their reply? "Are you from Galilee too?" As we touched last week, which is just a condescending reply to Nicodemus. So they don't even give him a fair hearing. All other accounts in the New Testament are hostile toward Jesus for a couple of reasons here from a practical point of view. One was they feared losing their political influence and credibility. Jesus was a real threat to them, and I mentioned a couple times last week and even earlier that this is a great parallel for us to understand a lot of what happens in our political world. A lot of the appeals made to pass judgment on the conclusions or the position that a opposing party take are not legitimate complaints against the position, but just an attempt to get the masses to follow, to pass judgment without a proper hearing of the political appointment. Because, and that especially takes place when that political opponent brings credibility to the people and then serves as a threat against that. So we see some parallels here even in our political rhetoric. So he was a real threat. Jesus was a real threat to the religious / political leadership of the Pharisees specifically. They also, from a practical point of view, feared retaliation by the Romans. If Jesus were to continue to gather or rally a gathering behind him, it was very realistic, frankly, to assume that that could result in a political uprising among the Jews against the Romans. So they feared, again, from a very practical point of view, retaliation by the Romans because of the threat that the Romans might eventually see. So the teaching of Jesus as he sat down and began to teach was interrupted by the scribes and the Pharisees bringing this adulterous woman to the midst of them before all of the witnesses of the people that had gathered. And by the way, it was, even the text says, an adulterous woman caught in the very act. So that begs a couple of questions. If she was caught in the very act, you would think there was plenty of evidence against her.
But they said they didn't bring the man, and that was the law that said to bring the man and the woman.
Right, exactly. So the first question that I want to pose to you is, why would they even bring the woman to Jesus? There was no reason to bring her to Jesus other than to trap him. Supporting that idea is that you have to ask the question, where was the man? They're not interested in justice being executed on her, just bypassing or overlooking the man. They're clearly interested, even though the next verse says it, even at this point it's clearly obvious that they're bringing her in the midst of this public setting, if you will, to trap him. In fact, the later passage says just that. Verse 6, they have said, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." But I would contend even before that, if she was caught in the very act, The evidence was clearly against her, so there was no reason to really bring her before Jesus to have him pass judgment against her. Ironically, from a legal point of view, they were exactly right. They were correct, right? In fact, let's go to a couple of other passages. Matthew chapter 12, because we see this theme over and over again. In fact, we see it so often we kind of overlook thinking it through sometimes. It becomes so familiar to us. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 10. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, verse 9. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And we've seen that over and over again. Several more passages. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Chapter 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Again, reaffirming their political agenda because him being a threat to them, and also indirectly a threat, possibly instigating a retaliation by the Romans if they thought that he was going to lead a revolt. And finally, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, which he was always very could do very well, right? He could silence his accusers. The Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is a great and first commandment. And the second is like this: love your neighbor as yourselves. Upon these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." In every one of Christ's responses, by the way, we see great wisdom, right? We see divine wisdom. So what's the trap here? And why do they bring the woman to Jesus and ask him this question, this particular question? Well, if Jesus objected to the stoning, what would that mean? He would be guilty of opposing the Mosaic law. Let's see, a couple of other passages here to reference. That's if he opposed the Mosaic law, or if he objected to her stoning. If he agreed with the accusers, his reputation for compassion toward sinners would be compromised. Furthermore, he would be guilty before the Romans of instigating an execution. If we go to Luke chapter 7, in verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So it's speaking to his mercy and grace extended to sinners, to tax collectors. Also Luke chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 2. I'll start with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," making himself unclean, if you will. And then finally, John chapter 18 and verse 31. The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So a little bit of an inconsistency with him. You might recall from a previous lesson, that the Romans had delegated legal authority to the Jewish leaders for many things, but specifically excluded capital punishment. So they were in direct violation with the Roman policy. And oh, by the way, they were trying to make Jesus complicit with that to violate Roman law.
Jeff,
yeah.
I'm just thinking about when they stoned Stephen. I wonder what happened to them then.
Yeah.
They didn't have.
Right. Speaking of the stoning of Stephen, direct contrary to Roman law. Now, as we think, and we've talked on this thing, but let's take a step back and look at one of those conundrums, if you will, that's characteristic for all humanity at one time or another. And that is perhaps a deeper theological issue behind this. The Pharisees on the surface were asking for justice, right? And they were asking for justice that was consistent with the law. It begs a question, but Jesus represented in many cases, most cases, not always though, because he didn't necessarily provide this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but that is mercy for a sinner, mercy extended toward a sinner. The question is, how can divine justice be harmonized with mercy? That's always the question. That's historically the question that has that Christianity and the question of the Christian faith has addressed since Christ came to time to earth. How can it be harmonized? Clearly, the Old Testament in particular, but also the New Testament, declares that God is holy. In fact, over and over again in the New Testament or Old Testament in particular, it says God's law is holy. That is sanctified. It's perfect. It's set apart. In that way. And oh, by the way, the law given in the Old Testament never knows the idea of forgiveness. The law does not extend forgiveness, does not extend mercy. Paul talks a lot about that in the letter to the Romans. It is the law is a matter of divine justice. Anyone who sins against God is worthy of death, right? In Genesis chapter 3, beginning there, death was pronounced as a matter of judgment for the violation of God's law. So how can divine justice, that divine justice of the holy law, judged by the holy law, be reconciled or harmonized with the extension of mercy? And the answer is, of course, the death of Christ, right? The giving of the Son of God, the Creator of the world, as a substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning death that fully satisfies the demands of the law. He stood in our stead, in our place, when he went to the cross and died that death, atoning as an atonement of our sin. Of the punishment that was due us. At the same time, he took on our sins, we take on his righteousness. We won't go there, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of those key nutshell verses that speak to that. He became sin, we took on the righteousness of Christ. And I mentioned Romans a couple of minutes ago, chapter 8, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He did it in his Son, in the work of his Son, specifically the death on the cross. Backing up in the letter to the Romans in chapter 3, Paul also speaks to it here. But now, starting with verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is a word that we heard from the pulpit a week or two ago, I think it was. Propitiation means specifically the satisfaction of the wrath of God. God's wrath is satisfied through the atoning sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Finally, Isaiah 53, going back to an Old Testament, which is, I think, the you could call it the first gospel, right? If you haven't read it in a while, I encourage you to read the whole chapter, Isaiah 53. But specifically for our application, let's look at verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. God was the cause of the death of Christ, per the purpose, fulfilling the purpose of God from eternity past to redeem a people of his own. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions or our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities or our perversions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We are made whole again. It is the recreation. It is the rebirth that we've talked about in different ways over the previous months. So it's in Jesus Christ that divine justice and mercy are completely harmonized. I got one other passage, and I can't remember exactly what it is, but I wrote a note for Psalm 85, verse 10. So we'll go there briefly. Psalm 85, verse 10. If I can find it. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. So again, the harmonization of divine justice and mercy. So now we get into a little bit of speculation, which I don't like to do very often. But back in John chapter 8, this has been a source of speculation for many centuries. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I don't like to speculate too much what this is, but there have been speculations made over history. And again, I'll draw this from the scripture as to what it is. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. If, in fact, this passage from John chapter 8 follows the chapter 7 there, which it speaks of the fountain of water, fountain of living water, it could be that that's what he was writing on the ground. Actually, it's one of the more interesting speculations, if you will. The second one that I found was speculating that he was actually writing what he then subsequently said. He who is without sin cast the first stone. And then, so he wrote it on the ground, let the pregnant pause go by, let them read it, and then he put that on their hearing, in their ears, if you will. So that's another speculation. Perhaps there's another passage of scripture in Exodus chapter 23. This is very interesting. This would have been convicting because they knew what they were doing. Exodus chapter 23, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Certainly they were doing that, right? They were being a malicious witness, trying to circumnavigate true justice to trap Jesus. So perhaps he was referencing that passage or one like it in the Old Testament. Or he could have been simply just spelling out in the words on the ground the sins, personal sins of the accusers, to maybe show that he did have divine knowledge, that he was God, and that so they would be clear in knowing that the Son of God who was before them knew exactly what was in their mind. So those are just some possibilities in terms of what he wrote on the ground. But the passage says, once more he bent down and wrote on the ground in verse 8, but when they heard it, they went away. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong place. This they said to test him, that they might bring some charge against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. So he was always master of the moment, right? And he let the period of silence go by to perhaps prick their conscience, to perhaps let it sink in that they...
I was going to say, I think consistent with your last speculation, I think the second time he started writing the names of their girlfriends.
That could be.
I actually heard one more speculation. They said that he was writing the Ten Commandments down.
Mm-hmm.
Because in Exodus said it was written with the finger of God.
And
the
second time
he was writing the names next to the commandments, the guy who were great.
Yeah.
There.
And that would be consistent with the fact that Jesus always went to the core of the issue, right? You didn't commit adultery with the physical act only. You committed it by lusting after somebody inappropriate. It was in the mind, the heart. He always saw the heart as the source. And out of the mouth comes evidence of what's in the heart. You know, so he always went to the core of the issue. And certainly that would be a fair speculation to you. The Old Testament or the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God, and he might have been just outlining the commandments themselves. Mary?
Can you put Exodus 23:23 up? And you read kind of the first part of it. The rest of that paragraph was so pertinent to what?
To justice, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so it goes in that chapter, it goes and lists specific sins against another person, if you will. And it speaks of, at least implied, real justice with a perverted justice, which is what they were exercising, a perverted justice. So at this point, they think... The scribes and the Pharisees think that they have Jesus impaled on the horns of a dilemma, right? But as I said earlier, he's always master of the moment. And even in the execution of letting some silence go by so that they could respond to whatever he was writing on the ground. And so that it could sink into them that they are without justice, without logical, that it was obvious to them that they were trapping Jesus. Their hatred and their hypocrisy, as they persisted to press their attack against Jesus, became obvious to them. And before all those witnesses that I talked about earlier. So now they've been publicly discredited, publicly humiliated, publicly displaying their injustice. So Jesus answered them in verse 7 and then bent down and wrote. His reply is very simple yet incredibly profound. It upheld the law. He did not deny the guilt of the woman, right? And it broadens the law's application, as we've touched on, exposing their sins, the sins of his accusers. He avoided the charge of instigating an execution, capital punishment, in violation of Roman authority, and he in mercy spared the woman the just punishment from the Old Testament law, or from the law of God. He neither minimized the woman's guilt nor denied the law's holiness or sanctity. So he took out the ground from underneath the scribes and the Pharisees in a very profound way. He exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed that they were unfit to be her judges and executioners. Romans chapter 1, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 1. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. For all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. They saw judgment passed by this method of Christ, the method used to expose their sin. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So this hit them right between the eyes. And in response, they got up one by one, the elders first, and walked away because they had been condemned in their own minds, in their own thinking.
So at this time, were they still stoning people for this sort of thing?
Yes. As a matter of fact, there was talked earlier about the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts, which obviously occurred a while after this. Yes, specifically in Muslim countries, the stonings still take place. Or among Muslims. Ironically, those who came to put Jesus to shame left ashamed. Those who came to condemn the woman went away condemned. So Christ completely flipped around their plan. But in response, as we see so often in the New Testament and the Old Testament, instead of being convicted of their sin and responding to the mercy extended by Christ, they instead hardened their hearts and turned away, not even open to the idea of gospel forgiveness or the forgiveness that comes through the gospel. Then he, for the first time in the account, Christ turns to the woman. And he says, woman, where are they? And by the way, the title woman here sometimes can be offensive to modern day women, but it was a polite form of address in that time. So there's nothing negative in that address. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So forgiveness was announced by the Savior of the world, extending mercy to this person, but not with license for continuing sin, but instead with a command to obedience. And I think we've touched on that here, that idea that the extension of the gospel, the acceptance of faith as a gift by the grace of God, never comes alone. It never comes with a license to sin. Paul addressed that, right? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? And he says, absolutely not. It always comes, you could say, in fact, there are some passages in the New Testament that talks about the obedience of the gospel. We addressed it weeks ago with the concept of being born again or being washed with water in the regeneration of the word. The gospel message always is received as a gift by grace, but it comes with a command to obedience. That's why the title of Christ in the word Lord is emphasized so much in the New Testament. He is our Savior. He saves us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin over us. But he also commands us to sin no more. And it's because of the power given by him, his work on the cross, that we are able to sin no more. It is another manifestation of his grace. And we hear great testimonies often about somebody that committed the most heinous of crimes, spent time in prison, was a drug addict, an alcoholic, performed crimes against family, against loved ones, or crimes against society, but their lives are completely transformed when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. That's the transformation, the transforming power of the gospel, but it's a call to obedience. And he includes that call to this woman. It's not rendered as a simple acquittal, but with a strict charge for her to live from this point on very differently, to sin no more. It is the works, the difference in works, how we live our lives, that James and elsewhere in the New Testament addresses. It's a liberating work of Christ, and it did not mean the excusing of sin. That's why I like to say when we are here that we in Christ we are forgiven. We're not merely forgiven. That forgiveness came with a price, right? And there's an appropriate response of not only the transformation of a soul to whereas we're previously inclined toward our sin and the works of sin, away from God. Now in that transformation, it comes with an inclination toward the things of God. And a freedom from living in sin. A freedom from having sin's mastery over us. A freedom to live inclined toward the things of God. That's our sanctification. That's our Christian growth. That's what progresses in the life of a Christian who has truly been a recipient of the grace of God. So in that sense, it's a liberating work, freed from the power of sin, to put it the other way. How about that? 2 minutes left. Any final questions or comments? I actually got through the last page of notes.
This chapter 8, verse 2, at dawn he appeared. Is that sunrise, would you say?
Yes, or actually dawn appears just prior to sunrise, if you want to get technical.
And then the people were up and about and gathered around him at that early of the day.
Yes, so it testifies to, Jerusalem at this time was very crowded. It had that immigration, if you will, of those that were attending the feast. And two, they were motivated to participate. In particular, they were motivated to hear what Christ had to say. Yeah.
And he did that first 3 days of Holy Week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And scriptures say that he got up early at dawn or something like that.
Right.
Went to the temple.
Right. Right.
That scripture that Jesus said, he that is without sin has been sent to the first dawn. That's a great scripture. Maybe we should see it in front of our eyes.
Yeah. Right. It serves as a mirror to us, right? Now, let me suggest, I wasn't planning on saying this, but when we hear that verse, I think it's often misapplied. It's misapplied in the way that, if you're without sin, then you go ahead and pass judgment on another sin. But it implied in there, of course, is we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. Because you are included in the all, you have no right to confront sin in another. That's a complete misapplication, I think. We're called, in particular, as members of the body of Christ, to hold each other accountable. Not for the purpose of sort of a self-righteous public display of our righteousness, but for the benefit of the other, to bring another to repentance of a sin, also to protect the body of Christ. There are always two roles when what's commonly called church discipline, if you will. If somebody's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, go to that person and literally pick them up to support them, to hold them. If you go to a brother, and that's from Galatians chapter 6. If you go to a brother and confront a sin, brother or sister, and confront the sin, and that person doesn't listen to you, doesn't respond, then take one or two with you and go to him again. That's to get witness to the confronting of sin. But never is it implied anywhere in the context of Scripture that we are to just overlook sin in the body. So that is, in my estimation, is a complete misapplication of this verse.
Going to somebody and say they've sinned is not an easy thing to do.
It's a very difficult thing to do. But yet, if we're fulfilling our duty and our calling as Christians, because of motivated for to bring that other person to repentance, and or motivated to protect the body of Christ, because a little sin, a little yeast leavens the whole lump, right? So, one, we want to bring the individual back to repentance. And there are degrees of sin in terms of its effect on the individual and those around us, and specifically the body of Christ. So in that respect, there are degrees of sin. But we are to be motivated. It's by love, right? It is a manifestation of true agape love. It's hard. It takes courage, right? It takes fortitude. It takes a principled character to do that, both for the individual as well as protection of the body. Now I'm over time, but go ahead.
I think sometimes we use it, that scripture is used to defend ourselves because we do not want to confront someone with a sin because we're accusing ourselves at the same time. In other words, if I confront someone with a particular sin, I think, well, I've done that sin, I have committed that sin. So there's a fine balance. It has to be done with agape love. And I think it has to be prayed over. You know, what is the
reason
that I'm going to this person?
Maybe my conduct doesn't qualify me to go to the person and point out the sin, the speck in the eye, if you will. That's another passage that's often misapplied. We all sin, yes. So certainly we acknowledge being a sinner, going to confront or to encourage or to, it can be positive and negative, right, when we confront somebody. Clearly we acknowledge our own sinfulness. Clearly we acknowledge our own struggle with sin. We can relate to that to one degree or another. Maybe it's a different pattern of sin. Maybe it's the same pattern of sin. So we don't ever want to display ourselves as being righteous, if you will, being without sin. We do want to express ourselves as being motivated by the love and the restoration of the other individual. Not to get us to look better than that person, not to ridicule the sinner in an attempt to covering up ours with the attempt to look better, especially if it's in the eyes of those around us, in the eyes of other witnesses.
Well, I think sometimes we're protecting ourselves because we know that that person's going to come back at us. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I go and confront someone because of the sin that they're committing. They come back and they say, who are you to tell me?
Right.
And so we're protecting ourselves at the same time.
Sure.
So it's a fine balance. It really takes...
It's a very subtle way for us to be guilty of sin, right?
So,
yeah.
These guys know we're being malicious witnesses.
Yes.
And that was their real mistake. Right. If you go confront someone about their sin as a malicious witness, then you result in...
Absolutely.
I think God uses us when we've been through a lot. And God knows that we have come out of it, and that we're trusting Him completely, and we don't have any intentions of backing up. He sends us forward to minister and witness to other people.
Mm-hmm.
And then that way, there's no condemnation on us because we've laid it down.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, we are ready, willing, and available to help someone else with good intentions, with pure love, and with pure justification from above.
Mm-hmm.
That's how it's.
Yeah. And Paul speaks to that in Galatians chapter 6, right? If somebody is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, go to that person and hold them up. It doesn't mean it's easy.
It's not.
In fact, it's very hard.
Yeah, holding them up, that's kind of different than telling people.
Yes.
Holy love sounds good to me.
Yes.
Because you go in there to help them.
Mm-hmm. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with a very familiar yet challenging teaching for us, Lord, in the Gospel of John. And though, Lord, that there is doubt over its authenticity and placement within the Scripture, or whether it's contained within the Scripture at all, there is little doubt that its teaching is consistent with your greater word, consistent with your teaching. And Lord, thereby we can benefit from it. We pray, Lord, that that our benefit be by your grace, that the truths of this passage be applied to our hearts to navigate these difficult and challenging moments in life, especially as we extend love to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.